So this evening we're looking at Romans chapter 9, finishing it off. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. Paul begins with a question. It's, what shall we say then? Now last week I said that when Paul asks a question like that, he's anticipating an objection, a problem, a query. Well, on this occasion he isn't. He's simply offering a summary of what he's said so far. In fact, what comes is really a summary of the book of Romans. Dare I say, a summary of the entire gospel. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. Of course, we Gentiles, our ancestors, when Paul was writing this, were almost certainly worshipping idols, worshipping blocks of wood, worshipping images made of stone. We were ignorant of God, and we were ignorant of the need to be saved. We were ignorant of the way to be saved. And yet the Gentiles, you and I, who did not pursue righteousness, we have attained it. What were we pursuing, if not righteousness? Envy, lust, murder, bitterness. I could spend all of the time allocated to me tonight in the sermon listing off all those things that we have pursued. However, someone might object and say, yes, but I've got non-Christian friends who actually do try and live a good life. They're very ethical people. They're kind, they're generous. Sometimes you might even say, they're kinder than some of the Christians I know. I've heard that before. Well, I think there's two types of righteousness which Paul uses. I think there's moral righteousness and what I might call forensic righteousness. Let me give you an example from my life. There is a difference between being tidy and being clean. You might go to my kitchen, and I might have tidied it up. But if you were to do a swab test on the counter or in the sink, you'd find there's all sorts of horrible filth lurking there, which may not be visible to the human eye. So if we were, you know, a crime scene investigator and we had access to all the kind of equipment they have, you'd realize that, and this is an illustration, by the way. I'm not telling you my kitchen is this dirty because nobody will ever come round again to enjoy my fantastic hospitality. But the point I'm making is that there is a difference between being tidy and looking neat and being clean. Moral righteousness is when somebody does not perform bad actions, but by God's standards, they are still covered in filth. Forensic righteousness is standing right before God. And that is something that a non-Christian can never, ever do outside of Christ. So you might want to show me a good person that belongs to another religion, or indeed a good person who belongs to no religion whatsoever, and you might, to an extent, show me an example of moral righteousness, though I'm almost certain if you do a bit of digging, you'll find something in there. What you will not be able to show me, though, is the righteousness of which Paul speaks in verse 30 of Romans chapter 9. The forensic righteousness of being right before God. Because he goes on to talk of the Jewish people who have that moral righteousness. They try and keep that law. But all that hidden dirt and germs, they're still attached to their hearts. The Gentiles who did not pursue it have attained it. Salvation is a free gift from God. It's not something that you can, through hard work and perseverance and pursuance, obtain. It is simply given to you. We have attained it even though we did not pursue it. Even the righteousness of faith. Faith is, of course, the means by which we receive it. It's by believing the promises of God concerning the finished work of Christ at Calvary. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. because I believe the promises of God. I believe that what Christ did at Calvary, which we tonight have been commemorating, are all sufficient. Even the righteousness of faith. And then we have some irony in verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why not? Israel, these Jewish men and women who tried their hard to keep the law, even invented new laws to keep. These are the original people of God, and yet they're finding themselves excluded. Why? Because they're seeking their own righteousness by observing the moral law. And it cannot be obtained that way. It can be obtained by faith, and by faith only. And therefore, this ironic situation developed in the time of Paul, and is still with us, whereby we Gentiles have obtained the righteousness of faith, and yet Jewish people, trying their hard and working their socks off, haven't got it. I remember going to a children's camp when I was a kid, and there was a pastor's son there. And he was such a naughty boy. And it wasn't just that he was naughty, he hated being in the meetings. He really did not want to be there. Now, that was a long time ago. He may have changed. God may have done a work in his heart. But I came from a relatively non-Christian family, and he came from a godly family. And that's like Israel and the Gentiles. Israel has heard it all. Theirs were the oracles of God, and yet they have essentially rejected it. Why, says Paul? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Friends, it's going to be received by faith or not at all. There won't be two categories of people in heaven. Well, these are all the ones who got here by faith, and these are all the ones who worked hard to get here by themselves. It won't happen. There are sheep and there are goats. That, of course, is the message of the entire book of Romans and the gospel. Seek it by faith, believing in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, not in any goodness that you have. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And then Paul goes on to look at the stumbling stone, something we considered when Richard led the Bible study on 1 Peter. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. And then he adds another quote on, again from Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The picture here is Israel, the Jewish nation, as being like a person walking along a path. And what they're doing, they're concentrating on what they're immediately doing. They're looking at the steps immediately below them. But there's a stone on that path. And because they're not looking at the bigger picture, they're looking at their individual footwork, they trip over it. And it's ironic because the very path that they were on was leading them to that stone. And they stumble over that stone, but they keep on walking. They continue following that path, even though it's no longer serving its purpose. The purpose was to lead them to Christ. That was the purpose of the law. And yet the Jewish nation continues to try and fulfill the Mosaic law, even though its purpose is now spent. Christ has come. Christ is the stone on whom they should have been building. He is their keystone. But instead, they've chosen to ignore him. And as a result, they fall. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. And the other reference was from Isaiah 28, which in its fuller context says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, Whoever believes will not act hastily, it says in the Hebrew. In other words, if you want to get right with God without Christ, you won't get right with God. I'm sure you may have come across people, as I have, who've said, oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. No Jesus, no God. No access to him. No right to appear before him, except as a convict before a judge. And then we begin into chapter 10. Now remember, the chapters were added later on. This is really still part of Paul's same argument. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now Paul is conscious that people are gossiping about him, saying, ah, Paul, he's abandoned his own people. He's only interested in the Gentiles now. Well, not so. His heart's desire and his prayer is that Israel will be saved, that the original people of God will discover the Messiah whom they have rejected. Fortunately, most Jews were not and are not finding salvation. Yes, I know there is a work of God among the Jews, but the vast majority continue to stumble over Christ. And Paul takes no satisfaction in that. I must confess to you on a personal level, I've not quite squared in my head whether it's a right thing to pray for unbelievers to be saved. And you might be thinking, well, that's a terrible thing for someone to admit. Why should God just save someone because I've prayed for them? God needs to draw them to himself. Nevertheless, Paul here is praying that Israel will be converted. And if Paul does it, that's probably enough for me. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You'll be familiar that in the Old Testament, time and time again, the prophets come to Israel telling them, stop falling away, stop flirting with foreign gods, stop going after idols, worship the Lord your God and him only. Time and time and time again, generation after generation after generation. And then they were exiled. But something happened to the Jews during the exile. They changed. The rebuke of God worked. And when the Jews came back, they weren't going after those foreign gods ever again. Now, of course, the downside of that is that they became very stiff-necked and very self-righteous. Very zealous. Zeal during the exile and afterwards became a real virtue of the Jewish people. And Paul here is saying, I am a witness. I concede the fact they have zeal for God. But let me assure you, friends, zeal is not enough. The Jehovah's Witnesses are zealous when they come knocking on our doors. That's zeal for you. Mormons spending a year of their life, age 19, in a foreign country, spreading their message. That's zeal. Muslims have zeal. But zeal is not enough. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5, Paul warns us against people who, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, having a religiosity of which you're passionate, doesn't save. Zeal itself is worthless, it says, because it's not according to knowledge. Well, of what do they not have knowledge? Well, Paul tells us in the third verse, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, a Jewish person might read that and say, oh no, we're very well aware of God's righteousness. We know that God is righteous. That's why we want to try and live a good life. But that's part of the problem. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, for they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Remember when Paul earlier talks of a righteousness apart from law is revealed. The righteousness found in Christ. The righteousness freely available to those who believe. They are ignorant of that. All religions, I put to you, not just Judaism, can be described in verses 2 and verse 3. All the religions of the world essentially, mainly, teach people to be good and teach people to be well behaved and to complete this ritual and that ritual and to be very zealous while you're at it. But at the same time, fostering ignorance in those people of the true righteousness of God and the righteousness of God found in Christ. An article was written in the Jehovah's Witness magazine, The Watchtower, entitled "Working Hard for Eternal Life." That's what they're doing. They're not knocking on your door because they really want to find out what you think about what's happening to the world today. I know that's how they'll begin the conversation. They're doing it because they're earning brownie points. They're accruing righteousness so that Jehovah on that great day will say, "Well done, you've worked hard, I'll let you in." And this is what Paul says about them prophetically without even knowing. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." You can't receive the righteousness of God received through faith if you're busy working for your own. Paul uses the word submitted to submit. It's pride which keeps people working hard for eternal life. "I'm good enough, I will do it in the end." Whereas the real Christian says, "Lord, all my righteousness is like a filthy rag. I have nothing to commend me. I have no merit or attraction which you might want to save me. I simply throw myself down at your mercy and I trust in the blood of Christ, in its all sufficiency, in all its power." That's called submitting to God. Let him do the saving. Let him provide the righteousness. Let him provide the ram caught in the thicket. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." End, I think here meaning fulfillment or termination. It might be a reference to Christ's perfect life. He came to fulfill the law, the one human being who lived an entire lifespan without transgressing the law of God. But it's also the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, because my quest in seeking to be good in order to earn God's favor is now over. I don't need to anymore bust a gut or a blood vessel, trying my best to be good. I know I'm not. The righteousness is received by faith. We who believe no longer seek our righteousness by fulfilling the law, but by believing. Isn't that simple? Do you remember Naaman the leper? He was given an ever such an easy way, a straightforward way of removing that leprosy, and he didn't like it. He wanted it to be more complicated. He wanted fancy, elaborate rituals and bells and smells and special cassocks to be worn. Not needed. You can be saved tonight by simply believing. Yes, there's repentance. I don't think you can believe without repenting. If you don't repent of your sin, you haven't believed. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. "The man who does those things shall live by them." Theoretically, of course, it is perfectly possible to be saved by fulfilling the law. You live a perfect life. No problem. No need for atonement. No need for propitiation. Paul here is quoting Leviticus 18 verse 5. "The man who does those things shall live by them." But you've got to keep the law in its entirety. Every last little bit. What does James say? "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." I'm a sinner. Oh, but I've not committed adultery. I'm okay on that level. No, says James. You're a lawbreaker. That's all you are. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. I'll be honest with you. When I prepare a sermon, I obviously read the text first, and I thought, what on earth is that about? I don't know. I hope you're, I'd certainly be reassured to know that when I prepare for preaching, I don't all automatically know what the text means. You need to study it. Now, it's a strange few things to say, but Paul's actually referring almost certainly to Deuteronomy chapter 30, 11 to 12. And Moses writes, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Now, if Paul is quoting, or rather alluding to Deuteronomy, it's interesting that in Deuteronomy it talks about the sea, but Paul talks about the abyss, the deep. And of course the Jewish nation was never particularly good at seafaring. For them the abyss and the sea may well have been a similar thing. Certainly that is the case in their poetry. But what does it say in verse 8? Paul says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart," that is, the word of faith which we preach. Well, okay, it's a strange couple of verses, and it's an allusion to Deuteronomy. So on occasions like this, I get the commentaries out, even the ones I don't use very often. What do the great men of God think about this text? Well, John MacArthur says of this couple of verses, "The righteousness of faith does not require us to embark upon some long journey to find Christ down below or up above." You might have heard of a false teaching called Gnosticism. And it was a false type of Christianity. And almost certainly it was prevalent at Colossae. And when Paul writes the Colossians, he's saying, you know, ignore this false teaching. And Gnosticism apparently taught that by knowing particular things, it comes from the word gnosis, knowledge. By knowing particular things, by knowing particular passwords, you can gain entry to heaven. And so some Gnostic writers say things like, well, you know, when you die, you'll meet such and such an angel, and you'll have to pass a special mysterious password onto him, and then it's like levels of a computer game. Particular passwords get you through. Well, in Colossians, Paul is absolutely clear. It's not a password or secret knowledge, or asceticism, not drinking and not doing this and not doing the other, which saves. It's Christ and the finished work of him on the cross, which is what he says to the Romans. Now, to be fair, the context of the book of Romans does not really deal with Gnosticism. I'm not convinced that this was a heresy affecting that particular congregation. But what John MacArthur is saying is that you don't need to go searching for Christ on some long, mysterious pilgrimage. Oh, I'm a searcher for God, people say. Stop searching and find him. When you seek him with all your heart, you'll find him. Searchers and seekers are spiritual pride. The answer's there in the Bible. Oh, but I want to keep on searching. Never mind searching. John Wesley, his argument is that the message of the righteousness of faith is understandable and accessible. To this day, we don't know what's really at the bottom of the ocean, much less the abyss. And we certainly haven't a great knowledge of the heavens. But one thing of which we can have knowledge and we can understand, is how to be saved. Matthew Henry says, and I do love his turn of phrase, we need not perplex ourselves with the finer details of how this righteousness is found. We need not seek Christ in heaven, nor in the deep, but in the promises of Scripture. I don't know what heaven's like. I don't know what hell's like. I don't intend to find out. I don't need to. All I need to do is to know the gospel and accept the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus and I will be saved. Remember, most of the people to whom Paul was writing were ex-pagans, Romans, familiar with mythology. And you'll know that there were often heroic feats performed by people which involved going into the underworld, into the abyss. I think of Theseus and Orpheus and Hercules' 12th labour to obtain his salvation was to go into the underworld and fight and kill a monster. Maybe Paul is making an allusion to this kind of pagan thinking that the great men, in order to gain privileges and favours from the gods, have to go up here and go down there. And no. You don't need to go anywhere to be saved. You just need to believe. The point, I think, that is being made by Paul is that the promise of salvation is A, here, and B, readily available. Well, that's good enough for me. And finally in verse 9, and this is a wonderful verse, you'll have read it before, I'm sure, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Wow, there's a whole evening sermon just on that verse alone, I fear. Verse 9 is not simply asking you to have an intellectual acknowledgement of Christ, but to believe in your heart. In James 2 verse 19, James writes, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe and tremble. Simply believing that there's a God or believing that Jesus came is not enough. Believe in your heart and you will be saved. Do you have a deep personal conviction that Christ is your sovereign master? Is it there in the heart or is it just in the head? And then he urges us to confess with our mouth. Your faith might be personal. In fact, I rather hope it is. But it should never be private. Oh, I have religious beliefs, but I keep them to myself. They're private. Well, good luck with that one. Didn't Jesus say that? Matthew 10 verse 32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Why though do we have to believe the resurrection? If you confess with your mouth, okay, the Lord Jesus, and of course by putting the Lord Jesus in there, I think that's an admission of his deity, of his power and his glory. He's not just Jesus the ethical teacher, or Jesus the prophet, or Jesus the wise man. It's the Lord Jesus. And we've got to believe in him, not just in our head, but in our heart. Yes, very good. That God raised him from the dead. Why is that particular doctrine focused upon so readily? And of course we live in a world in which certainly 30 years ago, trendy churchmen would come out and say, ooh, we don't really believe in the resurrection of Christ. No, no. He rose again in the hearts of his followers. Well, that's codswallop. God has raised him from the dead. You see, to deny the resurrection is to deny Christ's divinity, to deny his word, to deny his mission, and to deny the accomplishments thereof. Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 15. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Liberal Christianity. A religion without miracles, a religion without intervention from heaven, a rational, scientifically respectable approach is described in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15 as futile. And the result, you are still in your sins. The resurrection, of course, also proves that the Father accepted the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. He brought him back from the dead, assuring the world of victory. I shall leave it there. It's 5 to 7. But let me just read those words again from verse 9. They are wonderful. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen.